Today's reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 57, going through to the end of the chapter, verse 80. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbours were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. Thanks be to God for his word. Amen.
Good morning. My name is Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers here, and it's good to be at church with you this morning. I'm preaching in the morning over the next 7 weeks, so That's something I'm looking forward to. As I said, at 9 a.m, we'll see from the attendance whether that's reflected in the congregation. Before I start, why don't I pray for us as we seek to meditate on God's word? Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might apply what we've heard in your word to our hearts, so that we would become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's part of a Christmas series leading into Christmas, which is next week. And Christmas is a real time of traditions. I don't know whether you have particular traditions that are unique to your family at Christmas. Even my family are not a Christian family, but they have traditions they've just adopted. For Christmas, something about Christmas. Maybe it's just popular culture has built-in traditions. There's lots of traditions. I'm reminded often, actually, when I come to Christmas, of a great episode from the 90s sitcom Seinfeld, where they really do parody the whole tradition thing of Christmas. The episode's titled "The Strike." But it really centres around one character, George's father, Frank Costanza, who introduces his own tradition known as Festivus. Now, you may have heard of this even if you haven't watched the episode, because it's kind of become a bit of a cult thing in popular culture. Anyway, as you watch the episode, you realise this is a complete parody on Christmas and all the traditions we install. Festivus, for example, according to the episode, is held on the 23rd of December. And instead of a Christmas tree, you have a Festivus pole, which is just a metal pole. And then on the night of Festivus, you have a Festivus dinner, according to Frank Costanza. And the Festivus dinner is just a lump of red meatloaf served on a lettuce leaf. And then Festivus dinner is followed by the airing of grievances at Christmas time. Don't we all wish? Don't we all wish? And the airing of grievances starts with this phrase: I got a lot of problems with you people, and now you're going to hear about it. And then after the airing of grievances, according to the episode and the script writers, is the feats of strength, when the head of the household selects one person at the Festivus celebration and challenges them to a wrestling match. Tradition suggests, I'm told, that Festivus is not over until the head of the household is pinned. It's actually a really brilliant episode, and they're critiquing just this practice of so many traditions which we just inherit. We don't even know why we do them. We just have a tradition upon tradition. Of course, some traditions are really important. They're really good things. They tell us something. They tell us something about what's happened in the past or a particular truth that we believe. They signal these profound truths. And in fact, when we turn to our passage just read by Carolyn this morning, what we meet in the very first verses are two very important Hebrew traditions. The first is, and we see it in reference to the eighth day. It's a very important day in the life of a Hebrew family because it was the day that their child was circumcised. So the reference to the eighth day is reference to a very important Hebrew tradition. And circumcision goes all the way back to Abraham. So this is not just a cultural tradition, this is a deeply religious identity tradition. And then we encounter the tradition of naming the child. And there's lots of Jewish writings from that time which really reinforce that it was, as we read here, a very common custom that if you had a child, particularly a boy, you would name him after your forefathers. Either the father or the grandfather would be named. And we see the crowd, really, they've taken these traditions as given for Elizabeth and Zachariah's family. And so they almost take the lead in this. They're driving this. Oh, who will you name? Which forefather will you name the child? But, of course, they're confronted with a surprising moment of tradition transgression, you could call it, where Elizabeth doesn't actually follow the script. She says, no, the child will be known as John. The crowd is shocked. There's no one in your family known as John. What are you doing? It draws a pushback. Or maybe in a moment of patriarchy, they turn to the father, almost as if, well, this woman is slightly mad, but her husband will bring sense. But he confirms what she says. He's deaf and mute. We've already heard that from the previous account we read last week. But in this moment, he writes down the name and his mouth is freed. And in some ways, this is neither here nor there. This is why include this account? Well, I think for Luke, this is a way of him signalling that John the Baptist is a break, a movement away from the traditions, or a new season, a new moment in Israel's history. And so all these little symbols, all these little signposts in the story are telling us that John the Baptist signals something new. Something new is taking place. Now, of course, we don't just break traditions for the sake of it. We don't just change for the sake of change. That's where that saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. You know, you've got to have good reasons. And as I said, some of the traditions we have in Christmas time are actually, they have real meaning to it. You put a star on the top of the Christmas tree, for example. It's a reminder of that moment in the Christmas narrative, the role of the star. In cooler climates, you have holly because the thorns on the holly and the red berries remind you of the crown of thorns that Jesus Christ wore and the blood droplets. So you can see how traditions can be very symbolic. And so when you depart from a tradition, when you depart from a practice, it often says something about something new that's taking place, some new piece of revelation. And that's what the naming of John is all about. The naming of John is his name for a purpose. In fact, his name means God is gracious. God is gracious. Now, again, if you were here last week or if you've read this chapter before, you'll remember that Elizabeth and Zachariah are an elderly couple. well beyond the age in which they should be expected to bear children. And yet the Lord has blessed them with a child in their old age. Suddenly you start to think, well, of course, why wouldn't you name your child John? Isn't this a great moment of God's graciousness? And certainly if our story ended there, I guess that's what we'd attribute the name John to, God's graciousness, both to Elizabeth and Zechariah. But Luke, who's telling the story, then focuses on this song that Zechariah sings. And it's the song that explains the naming of John. It explains the departure from what was old to something that's new. And what we come to see is that John is named because we have come upon a new season. A new season. We've encountered the gospel, so to speak, a season of grace. And John's birth is like a marker to say everything that happened before is actually leading to this new thing. This new thing. And at the heart of this new season is a sense of God pouring out his spiritual blessing on his people. If you look at John's song that's reprinted in Luke's gospel, Zechariah's song that's printed in Luke's gospel, the editors of this version have split it up helpfully for us actually into two paragraphs, 67 to 75 and 76 through to 79. And in 67 to 75, the first half of that song, Zechariah is really unpacking the new season and what this blessing is. And at the heart of it is really threefold. Firstly, verse 66, God has come to his people. And secondly, verse 70, God does not forget. God has come to his people and God does not forget. And the reason that these things are such a blessing to Zechariah and to the Israelite nation is these are the very fears that they had in their heart for a long time. The very fears that God has actually forgotten, that God has actually left them alone. When these events that we're encountering here, the birth of John the Baptist in these early days, they are the first time that God has actively involved himself or overtly involved himself in the life of Israel for over 400 years. Israel's a nation that's been, for many thousands of years, been acutely aware of God's presence. He's been doing extraordinary things, saying extraordinary things to them. And then suddenly you get to the end of the Old Testament and there's a 400-year gap of just silence. Silence. And for the Israelites, this moment is when the silence is broken. You can imagine 400 years, God has not spoken. They've returned to the geographical location of their kingdom, but they're not in charge anymore. They're foreigners in what was their own land. The Romans are in charge. And you would sense that they have a real crisis. God, has God really forgotten us? Has he left us alone? And Zechariah declares, no, this new season, this season of grace and blessing is a season which says God has not forgotten us. He has not left us alone. And John signals that. Now, if you're a Christian person, you come to church every week, and I understand that doesn't apply to everyone in this building, but if you are, then the idea is that God has not left us alone and God has not forgotten us. Well, you've probably heard those many times. But, you know, for a lot of people, that is actually a truth they do not believe and they do not know. And they're deeply afraid of that truth. They're deeply afraid of the lie that God has actually left us alone. That God does not care. For most people, that is actually their vision of God, who is distant, unconcerned, that they are left to fight their battles themselves. But the gospel, the season of grace, which we encounter at Christmas, says that is not true. That is not true. God has actually come to be with his people. He has not left them alone. But ultimately, this season is about these words. And this is the third aspect of the blessing that Zechariah meditates upon in his song. It's about redemption. It's about release. It's about salvation. It's about freedom. You'll see these words repeated in that first half of his song. Verse 68, he has come to his people and redeemed them. Verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies. And then verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. So he repeats this idea of being saved, of salvation, of redemption, because that ultimately is at the heart of what John the Baptist is showing them. This is the season of grace, and at the heart of this grace is salvation. When you think about Zachariah and Elizabeth, they're a strange couple. For a long time in their life, very long time in their life, they were childless. So they stood out in their Israelite community as people who were different from everyone else. Everyone else got married, they had kids, but this couple, they didn't. And finally, they do have a child, but it's under these very strange circumstances. And I don't know if you're like me, but I think at that point, I'm thankful for the blessing of a child, but I'm done with being strange. I'm done with standing out. You would expect them to do everything which would allow them to recede back into the anonymity of privacy, to recede back into their having their little family. So why not follow the Jewish custom? Why not just name your child after an ancestor and get on with it? Drop off the front page, so to speak. But they don't do that, right? They hear the angel's command to them in the previous section, and they follow it, even though the news travels far and wide about what they've done. Why is that? Well, I think when you reflect on what Zachariah is singing about in the first half of his song, you see that they perceive something about this season, about the birth of their child. Firstly, this is not just a blessing to their little nuclear family. It's not now suddenly, oh, they have a child. Great. They can live out their little dream of Israelite family life. But actually, they have a child which is part of this bigger, larger story. How wonderful. Their child is actually part of this extraordinary story, a bigger picture. And they perceive that God has been kind to them, not simply in answering their cries for a child, which in itself is just a wonderful gift, but in answering an even deeper need that all of them have, the spiritual need. They perceive this is a spiritual reality that's taking place here, not just a material blessing. And actually, so the thing they sing about is not, we didn't have a child, but now we do. We didn't have a family, but now we do. They sing that we were lost. We were enslaved. We were under judgment, but now we are released. Now we are freed. Now we have been saved. And I think that's what Christmas is constantly challenging us with, actually, if we read it the way the scriptures want us to read it. Your story is not some private story. You are part of this bigger picture of what God is doing. And your needs are not primarily material, but spiritual, and that is what God is answering. But if we go back to Zachariah and Elizabeth, I think the real challenge of them is more than just in their behaviour, is not just that they choose not to follow the cultural naming practice of their community. It's actually what they perceive about their child now. And if you turn to the second part of the song, what we're struck by is that Zachariah looks at his son John and then hands him over. He hands him over to the Lord. You see it in verse 76. He says, you are my child. You, my child, will be a prophet. You, my child, it's his child. But you see in that little moment, he just hands him over, will be a prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him. You know, it's like a commissioning phrase to say. He's addressing his son. Of all the things he might say, he's an elderly father, you know, in that time and place particularly, look to your children to look after you as you got older. You know, he could have said, you, my son, will look after us and care for us. You will bring us the safety and security we longed for. You, my son, will establish our family name. You, my son, will establish your own family. You, my son, will bring honour to your elderly parents. He doesn't say any of that. You notice that? He doesn't say any of that. Rather, he says, your job, my son, is to prepare the way for the Lord. To prepare the way for the Lord. And then almost to drive it home at the end of the story, at this little insight, he disappears off to the wilderness, almost to make it clear that instead of just following the pattern of the rest of his culture, he recedes into the background, into the wilderness, till he is ready to do the one thing for which he's been set aside, prepare the way of the Lord. It reminds me actually of an account in the Old Testament of Hannah. You may have read it. It's in the book of 1 Samuel. Hannah is also an elderly woman who has been childless. She calls out to the Lord for a child. And the Lord blesses her. In fact, when she's asked, she says, look, if you give me a child, I will give them to you. And when you read it, you think that's one of those promises that you're going to regret. Lo and behold, the Lord blesses her with a child. And she takes that child and offers that child to Eli the priest for the service of the Lord, to work in the temple. And what strikes me about the story of Hannah, what strikes me about the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, is that these two groups of people are willing to hand over what is most precious to them to the Lord. What's most precious to them to the Lord. And in fact, that's the constant challenge of Christian discipleship, to hand over what's most precious to you to the Lord. There's something about kids as well, I think. There's something about kids which seems to transgress our culture and our time, which is true both for Zechariah and Elizabeth and is true for us, that that's the most difficult thing to hand over. It's the most difficult thing. There is a sense in which everything else you might be able to... Children, they're my children. But the example here is one who hands over what is most precious to them. I mean, if you're a parent, how will you feel? Just ask yourself, how will you feel if your child comes to you and says, they grow up a little bit, they say, I want to go to Ecuador, or I want to go to Albania as a missionary. I mean, it's great for the Reeves to go to Albania, bravo, but your child? Or what if they don't set their vision that grand? They just say, I want to go to Moore College and work in a little suburban parish. I want to trade in my medical degree or my teaching degree. If you're honest with yourself, you're thinking at some point in that process, all that money to get you trained up, and now you want to go and blow it all on a parish job? You want to go overseas? Albania, isn't that dangerous? But at that moment, what the button that's being pressed is, will you be willing to hand over what is most precious to you to the Lord? And you don't have to have children to apply this to yourself. You just need to choose that thing which you withhold and ask yourself, are you willing to hand it over? It could be your career. It could be a vision of your lifestyle. I want to live near the beach and I want to have a nice little house, nothing grand or opulent, but just a nice little house, live near the beach, be able to turn the cricket on a Sunday afternoon and just relax. But will you hand over what is most valuable to you to the Lord? That's the challenge of Zechariah. You know, in a season of giving, the question we have to ask is, will we give to the Lord what is most precious to us? What is most precious? One author says this, sacrilege, that's not sacrifice, that's a good thing. Sacrilege is a bad thing. Sacrilege is centered in offering God something which costs nothing because you think God is worth nothing. And I've got to say that actually, you know, the tradition that we most readily accept is that tradition of withholding the things that are most precious to us, siphoning them off. We'll give the Lord many things in our life, but there's just one or two things. It might be our children, it might be relationships, it might be a career. That thing I will not grant to the Lord. And if you're honest with yourself, I mean, if I'm honest with myself, that's just the reality. Of course, when you look at Hannah, or when you look at Zechariah and Elizabeth, people actually can do this. They actually can do this in the Bible. And what's more, they don't do it begrudgingly. When Hannah does it in the Old Testament and she leaves Samuel with Eli the priest, she doesn't leave with tears of sadness. She follows it up with a great song of praise and joy. It's actually the most extraordinary response. And again, here, Zechariah, as he commissions his son, so to speak, for the Lord, it is a song of praise. Why is that? Well, I think it's because they discern something about the Lord. They perceive something about his character, which is this, that when they give him the most precious of things, his gift to them will always exceed their generosity to him, will always exceed their generosity to him. As much as they're willing to give, he will give infinitely more back, because that is who the Lord is. As much as they give, he will give infinitely more back. And what they discern just about the Lord's character from odd moments of his revelation, we see in such concrete reality in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see at the start in Christmas, but most profoundly, of course, in the cross, where God offers what is most precious to him. For you. When you're not ready to give up anything from, let alone the most precious of things, God offers what's most precious to him, most valuable, most dear, most costly. He offers it. And that's what allows us, that's what frees us up to approach a season of giving and give what costs most to the Lord. So, I mean, this week's going to be a crazy week, I suspect. If it's your week, it's like mine. You finish off your shopping or organising your catch-ups and your lunches and dinners, etc. But amidst all that planning and preparation, just I want to encourage us to just pause and reflect and ask ourselves the hard question, am I willing to give what is most precious to the Lord, who gave what was priceless for us? Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, your goodness exceeds our imagination. We see your generosity most clearly in the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Enable us to break free from what holds back what is precious to us. Enable us to give it to you joyfully, willingly. And Lord God, we do pray that you would do this by reminding us over and over again of your character, your generosity, and your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.